Okay, last Sunday we talked, opened the class by talking about Reformation Day. Reformation Day, I guess you could say, is considered as a birthday of the Protestant Church. And that's the 31st of October is the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Today we're going to just talk a minute about All Saints Day. Now, when the church was established in the first century, almost immediately you started having martyrs of the faith because it was different. And it was something that a lot of people didn't like to see, especially some of the Jews didn't like to see their faith corrupted into Christianity. The secular leaders of the world, the Roman government, for a long time persecuted Christians. As Christians died over the years, some of them were faithful, prominent Christians that people wanted to recognize and keep their memory alive. And they started having these different holidays for the church martyrs. But it got to be there was so many people being martyred for the faith, you couldn't have a holiday for each one of them. So it sort of consolidated into one day of the year called All Saints Day. And the Western holiday of All Saints Day falls on November the 1st, but in a church calendar is celebrated on the first Sunday of November. This is the first Sunday of November. It was started back in the 600s, Pope Bonaventure IV, he had consecrated a Pantheon at Rome to all the Christian martyrs. Later on, with all these different martyr days coming about, they changed it to November the 1st under Pope Gregory III. Now, this is all before the Protestant Church, and the Pope was the leader of the Church at that time. So, about the 700s, Pope Gregory III changed it to November the 1st as a Martyr's Day. It was a day to remember and celebrate all the saints and martyrs and confessors and all the just and righteous people who are made perfect and were at rest with the Lord. And this festival was retained after Reformation in the Anglican Church and the Lutheran Church, especially. And in the United Methodist Church, All Saints Day, of course, is on the first Sunday in November. And it's held to remember all those who have passed away from a local church congregation. Traditionally, a candle is lit by the acolyte as each person's name's called out. Now, I've not talked to the minister or anything, but I did go in the sanctuary. Anybody that's gone in the sanctuary, there's some candles there. Now, I assume it's part of the celebration of All Saints Day. And his sermon's title is All Saints. So I assume we're going to be following that Methodist tradition today. It's time to give thanks and remember those from the congregation who died last year in the context of the great parade of men and women made holy by the Holy Spirit. John Wesley noted in his journals that All Saints Day was among his favorite days in the church year of the Church of England. And we are indeed part of a great cloud of witnesses to Jesus Christ who makes us saints through the power of the Holy Spirit. The vision of holy making and God's means of working holy love in our lives is by the resurrection of Jesus. We should focus on saints who are baptized in Christ's royal priesthood, people who are stewards of sanctifying love. And this is the day to celebrate Holy Communion and to experience the Apostles' Creed affirmation, I believe in the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints is a belief that those who have gone on before us are part of the church, and we are part of the church. And when we are one communion under Jesus Christ, both those who have already died and those that are alive and part of the church. So All Saints Day celebrates all this, all the martyrs, all the saints that have passed on. And when we say saints, we're not talking about Catholic saints. We're talking about those who have been faithful in faith is Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who's maintained their faith throughout the life. And their works have been to the glory of God until the end of their life. All Saints Day. Now, All Saints Day was celebrated in Germany at the time that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the wall of the church. And it's thought that he purposely nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church the day before All Saints Day because he knew people were going to be in church on All Saints Day. So 31st of October, he nailed it on the door so everybody could see it when they come to church to celebrate All Saints Day. Yeah.
Explain his teachings to us. We know that he had a change of heart and that works didn't work.
I can't tell you what all his 95 theses were, but he was a professor at the university there, and he, like all professors, they put out their syllabus to their students. And for the next semester, whatever it was they called it then, he was going to discuss some issues that he had with the Catholic Church. And one of the issues was indulgences, that a person could pay a certain amount of money and their sins would be forgiven by the Pope, because the Pope had that authority to forgive sins on earth. And that was taken to such a limit that they were basically using it as a way to get money into the Catholic Church coffers to build, St. Peter's Cathedral and some other projects they had going on. So they actively promoted people, you want your forgiveness of your sins, don't you? Okay, put your $100 in here, and the Pope will, say a prayer for you and sins be forgiven. And that was one of the things that he had an issue with, because he read the Scriptures, he knew what the Scriptures said, and he knew that we're only forgiven through the grace of God, by our faith, through Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted to discuss with his students. Now, when he nailed that on the door in Latin, he didn't necessarily expect the whole countryside to read his 95 theses, because it's written in Latin, and a common guy didn't understand Latin. That was a scholarly language. But somebody, we don't know who, but somebody that did, was able to read Latin, took that and translated it in the local German language and published it. So it's like nowadays, if you send an email to your friend or something, and your friend says, "Hey, this is a pretty neat email." They blast it out to 1,000 people on their list, and you didn't expect 1,000 people to read it. Same kind of thing happened to Martin Luther. Wrote it in Latin, put it on the door, the guy translated it and published it, and everybody else could read it. So he got in hot water right quick, and eventually he was excommunicated from Catholic Church.
Just because he wrote that piece of paper.
No, because of his faith. The piece of paper is just, an instrument there, but it was because of his faith he was excommunicated. Okay, we're in Lamentations. And I think we left off about chapter 3, verse 20. Somewhere around there. We've been discussing Jeremiah's mourning over the Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. And basically questioning why and reasoning because of their sins. And last Sunday we talked about people who were in the city before it fell. And they were basically living dead, both physically hanging on barely, and spiritually they were already dead, even though they were physically alive. They had depended on, in the past, depended on surrounding nations to rescue them. They had depended on the wall around Jerusalem for their security. And it was fairly secure because it held off the siege for 3 years. But that wall that held off the siege for 3 years was also a curse to them because they couldn't get out because they were surrounded. And gradually all their food and water and everything that they used for subsistence was being consumed, to the point that mothers were cooking their own children for food. They were getting so desperately hungry. And amid all this carnage, this desperation, starting in verse 21, Jeremiah can still see hope. Verse 21, "But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when he has laid it on him, and let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheeks to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men." So even in this terrible time, Jeremiah can call to mind the character of the one true God. And he knows that everything that God does is for a purpose, to accomplish his will. And Jeremiah knows the character of God. I mean, Jeremiah himself has been rescued from some terrible times. He's went through some terrible times, but he's also been rescued, like when they threw him in the well. He wasn't there long until he was pulled out. And he turned to God. I mean, it looked like a hopeless situation for him. He can look at his own life and the things that he's gone through and apply those to the city he's seen fallen and all the terrible things that's happened to it. When we look at the scripture here, he sees at least three characteristics of God. In verse 22, he knows God's steadfast love. And he knows his mercies. And in verse 23, he knows his faithfulness. So just those characteristics that he knows of God, he knows that there's still hope in the one true God. And he knows that God cares enough for his people that he disciplines his people. You recall when you're a kid and you know, kids, you know, playing, fighting, whatever with each other, and somebody's trying to get you to do something, you say, I can't do that. My parents would get mad at me. And then sometimes the other kid will say, well, my parents let me do anything. And you sort of evaluate that in your mind as a kid, and it's, why does his parents, he says, let them do anything? My parents won't let me do these kind of things. And whether you want to admit it or not, it's because you know your parents love you. A parent that disciplines their kids, whether the kid wants to admit it or not, they know that their parents love them. Now, there is abuse, you know, abusive parents, and that, we're not talking about that. We're talking about just common discipline, trying to raise your kids right. Kids know that they're, even though they don't like it, kids know that the parents love them when they discipline them.
Right. To correct them.
Yeah, they want someone to tell them no. Let someone know that they care about them. Same here with God's people. You know, they know they're sinning, but they also know why they have been judged by God. They know. Don't like it, but they know. Just same as adults. You know, we know. We know certain things will get us in trouble. We do them anyway, and we get in trouble, and we expect to get in trouble when we do them if we get caught. And that's sort of what Jeremiah is looking at here. God loves His people. That's why they're going through these terrible times. Because God loves them. He knows the purpose behind it. Verse 24, God is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The portion, the Hebrew word portion here means allotment or inheritance, like associated with land. Or a portion has a meaning of providing necessities for life. So Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion. He provides all my needs. Therefore, I'll hope in Him. And the word hope here is kind of hope that is means patience. Like waiting on something that you know is going to happen. And we sort of get a hint of that in the last part of verse 22, where it says, His mercies never come to end. They are new every morning. And the hope it's talking about in verse 24, an expectant kind of hope, is sort of like waiting for the sun to come up in the morning. I mean, you know the sun's coming up. And you maybe just can't wait on it, but you know you got to wait. There's nothing you can do to speed it up. That's the kind of hope it's talking about, hope in the Lord. You can't speed up the Lord's timetable for His discipline, His punishment, His blessings, whatever you're looking at. You know the Lord is faithful and He will provide, He will discipline, He will restore, but you got to wait. And it's an expectant kind of wait, hoping, hoping on the Lord. That's the kind of hope that Jeremiah has in the Lord. In verse 25, the Lord is good. The Hebrew word translated as good there means precious or beautiful. The Lord is precious or beautiful to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. And in verse 26 again, it is precious or beautiful that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And in 27, it is precious or beautiful for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Here what Jeremiah's trying to get across is the earlier that we are disciplined and corrected, the better off we are. Because the older we get, the more stubborn and grouchy and contrary we get, and it's harder to change our personality. I ain't talking to anybody in particular. I'm not talking to anybody in particular. It's just a fact of life. When we get older, we get set in our ways and we don't like to change. It's just a fact. Jeremiah says it's best if we get our discipline, bear our yoke, and yoke is something you put on an oxen or something where you control him, you know, and make him go the way you want him to go instead of the way he wants to go. He says it's better if we bear our yoke when we're youth. In our youth, to where we can handle the discipline and get on the right path before we get too far down the wrong path. That's beautiful when it's done when we're young. Same way with our kids. If you correct your kids when they're a toddler, you don't have to spank them when they get up 7, 8, 10 years old if you get them on the right path early enough. So that's what Jeremiah is looking at, bearing the yoke in the youth. And he's hoping that the discipline, even though it's terrible, that's come upon the city right now will be productive later on. What does this mean? Verse 29. still talking about the youth. Let him put his mouth in the dust, and there may yet be hope. Anybody?
Kind of guy who goes along with his silence and the one right before. Not be so quick to.
He don't say nothing, I guess.
He's right in his mouth, and he shouldn't be.
Putting your mouth in the dust, you're bowing before the Lord, your face on the ground. Still talking about youth. He's bearing his yoke in his youth. He's being disciplined. But when he's being disciplined, he's also on his face before the Lord, praying to the Lord. Yeah.
My book says self-abasement.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the most, I guess, most humbling position you can be before the Lord, on your face before the Lord. Face in the dust. Mouth in the dust before the Lord. Looking for that. There may yet be hope. Okay, he talks about three certainties that we read here. First one is verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. In other words, we may have to suffer for a season, but that season is over with. God doesn't cast us off forever. We go through suffering for a season. It may even last the rest of our life. We don't know, but it doesn't last forever. We suffer for a season, but we're not forever forsaken. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion. God also has grace. Even though He judges Israel, He still has grace. He still has a hope for their restoration and their relationship to be restored to Him. And that compassion is according to His abundance of steadfast love. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. God doesn't bring on affliction to us for fun, just because He wants to see how we're going to react or something like that. If God puts us through affliction, suffering, trials, it's for a purpose. Classic example of that is Job. You know, God allowed Satan to afflict Job. God allowed Satan to take away everything that was valuable to him in the world. God allowed him to take it away. He allowed for him his health to suffer. But God didn't do that just to play with Job. Job declared himself a righteous man. God knew that Job was a righteous man. But Job's relationship with God was not what it could be. And when Job went through all his trials, he came out the other end a different man. A closer relationship with his Lord. A stronger faith. Because God did restore Job. More than what he started with, he restored him. It was time of trial for Job. But God's trial was not for no purpose. God's trial was to make a person who was drawn closer to Him. This is what God's trying to do with Jerusalem. He's not putting them through trials for no reason. Yes, God loves them. That's why He has to put them through this suffering, these trials, because they've gone too far off the path.
You know, the world today thinks that, you know, we do hear so, and we know this is true, about God's love, because He loved us so much that He sent His own Son into the world. But I heard a teacher say one day that nothing comes to us that has not gone through the Father's hands, even affliction.
Why is it when He puts these trials on people that they don't always find out what the reason for it was? I mean, you can go your whole life and still not find out why.
I don't know. I can't answer that.
In the
You know, some people you would think that God would bless with health and wealth and prosperity because of the kind of person they are, they suffer their whole life and you don't know why. Maybe it's a blessing that they suffer, where if they was not suffering, maybe they would fall away from the faith. You don't know. You just don't know. Or the suffering that you're going through may have nothing to do with you. It may have an impact on someone else to see how you live through your suffering, how you maintain your faith.
Like in Job, it looked to me like he was trying to teach Satan something, not Job. He was saying, he won't turn against me, no matter what you do, and I'll let you do so and so. But then they tell me Job is a fictitious character and never really existed. Now that confuses me.
You don't hear that from me. I believe it.
I hear it.
Now, Jeremiah, he had a hard life.
Oh, yeah, Jeremiah had a hard life. God didn't allow him to marry. I mean, that's the most natural thing for a man to want to have a family and leave heirs after him. And God said, no, you're not to marry. Because God didn't want Jeremiah to have to see his family suffer through the times in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I don't think you can understand God's relationship with His spiritual children as well if you don't have your own children. When you have your own children, you can see what God's going through with us. You can understand it because we're some of the most stubborn people there are, and we know what we should do, we don't do it, and we can see our kids playing out the same thing daily, just about. So God does not willingly afflict or grieve His sons. There's a commentary that sort of summed up all the things that we've covered there. Let me see if I can find it. Okay. One of the commentaries said, Jeremiah wrote seven principles about the nature of Israel's affliction. For God's people, affliction should endure with hope in God's salvation, that is ultimate restoration. For God's people, affliction is only temporary and is tempered by God's compassion and love. God does not delight in affliction. If affliction comes because of injustice, God sees it and does not approve of it. Affliction is always in relationship to God's sovereignty. Affliction ultimately came because of Judah's sins. And affliction should accomplish the greater good of turning God's people back to Him, unless the people's hearts are hardened. And a lot of times we blame hardening of heart on God. It's not God's intent to harden anybody's heart. But that is the result of the rebellious heart, is that it becomes hardened. The more that God tries to discipline us, the more our heart becomes hardened.
Who wrote it?
Who wrote it? Jeremiah.
Jeremiah.
Okay. Verse 34. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. In other words, just what I read in the commentary, God doesn't approve of injustice. All these things happening to the man unjustly, God does not approve of them. Verse 37. Who has commanded and it came to pass unless the Lord has ordained it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? That's sort of a rhetorical question, I guess. Why should we complain about punishment for our sins? Why should we complain about being given justice? You know, you often hear people, I want justice. A lot of people don't really want justice. So why should we be complaining about God's punishment for our sins. We look at the temptations in the world, and we know what the end results of those temptations can be. You know, people who start taking drugs, they don't start taking drugs with the intention of being addicted. They know that potential's there, but I can handle it. You know, I'm not like these other people, I can handle it. You know, and they find out they can't handle it. Or a person that starts an affair with someone, as long as I can keep it secret, it ain't going to hurt anybody. It still hurts people. I mean, whatever you, and men really know this, whatever you do, you can't keep it from your wife. She's going to find out. She can read your mind.
Don't ever admit it. Don't ever admit it.
We know our wives can read our minds, you know.
That's my point.
And, you know, even kids, when they know they've been caught red-handed with something, they say, I didn't do that. And we see it even from little kids, you know. I still remember Christopher when he was a toddler. I'd say, who peed in your pants? PJ. You know, he didn't do it. Somebody else did it. He'd blame it on somebody else.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have trespassed and rebelled, and thou hast not forgiven. Sounds strange, don't it? We have trespassed and rebelled, and thou hast not forgiven. God was going to allow judgment to be carried out against Jerusalem because they had gone so far away from God, grown so far away from Him. And He'd give them opportunity after opportunity to repent and get back on the right path and restore the relationship with Him. And they rebelled. They refused to do that. And their Jeremiah is speaking for the people in verse 40. He says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And when the exiles came back from Babylon out of bondage to rebuild and restore the city, they basically asked the same question. Why did all this happen? And they come to the conclusion that all this happened to them because they had fallen away from God. And they resolved at that time to never let it happen again. And from the time they restored Nehemiah's time until the return of Christ, basically they were never an idol-worshipping nation again. Not overtly like they had been in the past. Basically, they basically kept that relationship with God for those years from 540 BC until the time of, so 500 and something years. Basically, they kept that that relationship with God. But it's a time of self evaluation. You know, when we're going through hard times, we start thinking, why? Why is all this happening to me? And that might be the sole reason that it is happening to you, for you to contemplate why. We need, as Christians, we need to have a Christian worldview to where everything that goes on in our lives, we need to ask the question, what is God trying to do in my life? Both good and bad. What is God trying to do in my life? What is His will for me? What's He trying to tell me? What should be my reaction to this event in my life that would be pleasing to God? We should be constantly asking ourselves those kind of questions as we're going through life and try to see try to see God at work in everything in the world. Presidential election. I'm trying to keep a Christian worldview and see God at work, whatever happens. You know, whatever the result is, trying to see God at work in the world.
You know what I'd like to know? Everybody's put here for a reason. I'd like to know what I'm put here for.
The secret things of God is kept secret. Those things that God wants us to know, He reveals it to us. Some things we never know. We may even not know after we pass on and be in the presence of God. We may still not know. A lot of people think when they die that everything's going to be revealed to them. I don't know that's necessarily true. I don't think God would want us to carry that burden for everything to be revealed to us. But it may be best for us sometimes not to know if there is a single purpose in our lives. I don't know that necessarily that God has a specific single purpose in our lives. Now, we see in the Bible where He does for some people. Like Jonah, He wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I ain't going to do that. God said, yes you are. Let's see who wins, you know. And in the end, Jonah said, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. I don't like it. Don't like it at all, but I'll do it. And after he did it, he still didn't like it. But God had a purpose for Jonah, and he accomplished that purpose for God. And sometimes God has to treat us just like He treats Jonah to carry out His purposes. But other times, I think, we just don't know if there is a purpose. Now, we have a common general purpose as a Christian to go into all the world to make disciples. But one specific thing, what we're here for, I don't know necessarily that everybody has something like that.
Everybody has something.
Well, I don't believe, I don't want to get in trouble here, I don't believe that God has a single spouse for us in our life.
We'll talk about it later.
I think there may be any number of spouses that would be acceptable to God. I don't necessarily believe that God has any one occupation or purpose for us, that they might be a dozen paths, and He basically just tells us, take one of these paths and I'll bless you. But you got to take one of these paths. Don't take one of these I don't want you to take. Here's a dozen. Just pick one of these paths I want you to take. Any one you take, I'll bless you in that path. You know, I think we spend a lot of time looking for just exactly what God wants us to do. I think oftentimes, God don't care. There's so many opportunities. If you'll just do something, I'll bless you at it. Yes.
Today on television, the evangelist said, we got a large portion of our brain that we don't use. He said, use that for all the things that you do not understand. When it comes to God and all the things that we don't understand about Him.
But the Bible does tell us there are secret things that God does not intend to be revealed to us.
You know what amazes to me? There ain't no two people alike.
That's right. Any number of different people in the world, and God can use each and every one of us for His purposes.
But you're not talking about God everything being revealed to us. But the New Testament says, eventually, you know, I don't know if it's during judgment, that all that you said in the dark, you know, everyone will find out of the light. So I feel like
Nothing is hidden from God.
I don't know when it will happen, but I think we will all find out.
Well, yeah, everything that we've done, all the things that we think nobody ever find out about, I mean, they will probably be revealed after we pass on. But all the intentions, all the different variations of the will of God, I don't know that all that will ever be revealed to us. Even in our spiritual state, we probably can't handle all that. And the Bible does tell us there's secret things of God that won't be revealed. Okay. Consequences of our sins. Verse 43. Thou hast wrapped thyself with anger and pursued us, slaying without pity. Thou hast wrapped thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Thou hast made us off-scouring, and refuge among the peoples. All our enemies rail against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees my eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the maidens of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me, and water closed over my head, and I said, I'm lost. Consequences of the sins, God pursued them, carried out his punishment against them, allowed them to be carried off in bondage. They were in a panic about everything that was happening to them. There was devastation and destruction. And Jeremiah experienced it firsthand in his enemies against him when they threw him into the pit. The dry well had muck in the bottom of it. And he talks about trying to keep his head above the water, thought he was lost. And remember, when Jeremiah thought he was lost in the well, that there's this one eunuch that had the courage to go before the king and say, you're not treating Jeremiah right, and touched the king's conscience, and the eunuch was allowed to pull Jeremiah out of the well. You know, when we think we're lost, God still provides for us, still looks after us, still cares for us. And Jeremiah was pulled out of the well and put in prison, and they locked up, but he was also given food daily, as long as they had food. So not only did the Lord retrieve him from the pit, but he also fed him with bread. Okay. Verse 55 is a prayer for retribution. Might have time to get through this. I call on thy name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Thou dost hear my plea. Do not close thine ear to my cry for help, for thou didst come near when I called on thee. Thou dost say, do not fear. Thou hast taken up my cause, O Lord. Thou hast redeemed my life. Thou hast seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance, all their devices against me. Thou hast heard their taunts, O Lord, all the devices against me. The lips and thoughts of thy assailants are against me all the day long. Behold their sitting and their rising. I am the burden of their songs. Thou wilt requite them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Thou wilt give them dullness of heart. Thy curse will be on them. Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens, O Lord. So it's Jeremiah's prayer that God take out his vengeance upon the enemies of Jeremiah. Even in Jeremiah's awful state in the pit, he still looks to the Lord as his Savior. He says, Thou hast redeemed my life. And there's no greater testimony of a man than that he testifies of God redeeming him, restoring him, saving him from the pit. And then it ends up as Jeremiah confident that justice would be done against those who have unjustly caused him harm, as he is trying to carry out the will of the Lord. It says, Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under thy heavens, O Lord. And that's a good place for us to stop. We should get the bell here any minute. And next Sunday, we probably will finish up Lamentations 4 and 5. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to go into Your Word, to look at it closer, Lord, to see what You're trying to say to us. We're thankful for having the opportunity to be in a country where we can still do that. Lord, there's so many countries in the world where people are constantly in fear when they're reading your word and praying to you, Lord. We're thankful for living in a country where we're still allowed to do this, Lord. We pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us and speak to us, Lord, in what you would have us to do in your will. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.